and instruction. Won't you turn to the book of Colossians again, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we'll read for continuity from verse 1. We're going to be reading through and directing our thoughts up to verse 17. But I'd like to remind you that verse 18 begins Paul's address to the saints at Colossae regarding the Christian home. And there is one sentence given to each aspect of the Christian home. And I think it's most extraordinary and very noteworthy that the apostle would write these doctrinal exhortations and give this pattern of life and attitude, and then go right directly into the Christian home. It suggests to me that if you and I walk through verses 1 to 17, we shall be able to comply with verse 18, 19, 20, and 21. Wives will be graciously willing and enabled to submit, husbands graciously willing and enabled to love, parents willing and able to train without provocation to the children, and then children be able to practice obedience to their parent. It seems to me that there's a very substantial, solid insight to be found that we go through these portions of Scripture about living godly, and then he is able to summarily state concerning the family. And just a sentence for the family. Today there are a lot of volumes written. Christian bookstores are loaded with books written about Christian families and the need for raising and training and guiding children. And it might very well be that the apostle is putting over here a very profitable but subtle lesson. Verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also with him appear in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked some time when you lived in them. But now you also put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Father, we ask thee that thy Holy Spirit would minister thy word to us, and that our hearts would be strengthened in our like precious faith, and that our minds fed, and our spirits and wills challenged by thy word. And we ask this in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I think one writer on this particular section of the scripture has called it self-denial. And it's a good thing for us to realize that true self-denial is the denial of one's self. You see, there's quite a difference between what we frequently call self-denial and the denial of one's self. Self-denial forms a lot of different, it can be an involvement, a preoccupation with oneself. One is self-denying if we are planning on going on a diet and learning to trim down in order that it would be more attractive. That's not a denial of oneself. That is self-denial. We have a purpose and a something that we want to achieve. Well, this section gives us some guidelines. If I am to indeed be a godly person in this present ungodly world, the first four verses center our mind upon Christ and the coming glory that we shall share with Him. Now our minds are changed and we address ourselves with this thought in verse 5, mortify your members. The false doctrine of the Gnostics that were in the area and of which are addressed in the latter part of chapter 2, it has been rather effective. And so he's going to make some exhortations. You'll notice he describes here, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Just prior to this, he has stated that our affections and thoughts should be on things above, in heaven, where our life is hid with Christ. Now he says, concerning here on earth, they had fallen dupe over there at Colossae to self-denial, punishing their physical body, which is of no value to them spiritually. Never did deny the flesh. It just deprived the body in one sense, or the flesh, fed the ego, and yet it fed the subtleties of the flesh in another manner. And so that's not the answer. Just as our brother Washington has been presenting to us in a simple, practical manner. Now we come back now and focus our attention on this portion, not to try to undo what has been said, but rather put a little groundwork underneath in order that you and I would perceive that there are two words here, two lists here, two sentences here, and then some remarkable results. The two words appear in verse 5, mortify, and in verse 8, put off. Mortify and put off. Those are the two words that are drawn to our attention. If you stand with your eyes closed on one foot, you will topple and lose your balance. But if you focus on something before you close your eyes, for example, on this microphone, then we can stand that way and you have a better perception because you're related to something that is stable and secure. I mention that because the first four verses are the stability, the security, the focal point, centering our mind upon the Lord and things above. Now, he says, in the light of that, regarding your members that are here on earth, and your members here on earth is not to attack your physical body, but it's to draw to our attention there are parts, members of our physical body that are inclined towards sin and certain specific sins. And we are then addressed here to mortify. That's the first word. The other is put off. The real denial of oneself begins with mortification or putting to death. It's in the aorist tense, which means a point sometime in history, the effect of which goes on. And so we are told once and for all. Now, this is an amplification. We find it in Wieck's translation and some of the paraphrases. But once and for all, do something. Put to death. And then live in the light of that. Once and for all, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Put them to death. We are interrupted in the flow of our life, as our brother Washington has drawn to our attention. We are stabilized and interrupted suddenly in our life when the grace of God operates and God comes in and of His own will begets us by the word of truth. And as a result, we have a plantation of a new life and the incoming of the Holy Spirit. And with that awareness, we can now address the Holy Spirit, proportionate to the degree to which the Holy Spirit controls your mind or your inner dispositions. And he says, mortify, once and for all. Now, you might remember that an illustration was used by our brother. And he said to this effect that you don't do this because you'd never do that. Somewhere in your lifetime, you have said it is wrong to do this. You have announced to yourself and had an inner negotiation that you will never do this again. And you're not troubled by it. There may be a passing appeal. There may be some kind of an inner motivation. But because you have made a once and for all assessment, you have promised yourself, and the longer you live and the more you strengthen it, and so you're able to say no to excessive alcohol or abuse of sexual privileges that God gives, or such as this. You are not even tempted by that because you've made that assessment in your mind. This is what he is saying here. Once and for all, put to death these members that are on in your body and function. And in verse 8, put off all these. Strip away the way we would if you'd been in a pool wearing a shirt or you've gotten wet. The kids have thrown you in at camp into the water and you have to peel off the shirt that has been clinging to your body because of its wetness. That's the concept. Peel off these things. Put them aside. Put them away the way you would an old damp garment. So the two words are put to death and put off. Now we're going to find another word that's a very positive word in verse 12, put on. And that does not mean affectation, to pretend you're something, but it means to dress yourself. Undress, peel off, remove those things that are in verse 8 and that list inappropriate for you as a child of God, and then put on what God desires for you and me. This is the practical application of verses 1 to 4. 1 to 4, the concept. 5 through 17, the behavioral conduct, the character, the daily life, an ongoing experience. And ultimately, he moves from that directly into the Christian family. And he describes the ideal Christian home. I'd like to suggest to you, although it's not our topic, you and I shall never be able to fulfill verses 18 to 21 regarding the Christian household if we fail to walk through verses 1 to 17. And by walking through them, I do not mean read them over, but I mean implement them in my daily life. So there's the declaration of two words. Mortify, put to death. Verse 8, put on. Now, with these two words come two lists. And I'd like your attention on this. None of us really want to confine our minds so much and withdraw it like this, maybe. But I'd like you to concentrate a little bit on something I think is going to be very profitable for us. There is a list in verse 5, and there is a list in verse 8. The list in verse 5 describes the vices as one sees them in ourself. In verse 8, it's the description of vices that relates me to other people. Oftentimes in reading Pauline epistles or other portions of Scripture, my mind, I don't know if you work this way, but I read and reread and wonder, why that list? What's the connection of those words? Well, it's possible if this is not in the apostle's mind or by the Spirit, at least it's something that helps me to tether these two lists. It's not just repetition. It's mortify this in your members that deals with yourself and put off this in your members that has a relationship with other people. Now, the two lists are inverted. They go in a different direction. If you can visualize the center of a bullseye and then the concentric circles expanding out to the periphera outside, the outside in verse 5 is your members which are upon the earth. Now here is the outside section. Fornication. That's blatant, it's open, it's immoral, illicit sexual intercourse. Fornication. But it's gradually going to work inward to a much more personalized, and unfortunately, we become reluctant to acknowledge its existence. And that's why he has started, I believe, on these outside sins, and these members exert themselves in our body, and it's a pair, fornication and uncleanness. Uncleanness is impurity, a profligate life. This is evil deeds in the sexual realm, and they are external, they're evident. And we know they're wrong, but still, we have to come to the spot in our life when we commit ourselves to an individual and when we commit ourselves to the Lord at the beginning of our spiritual life, we are going to mortify these things in our life. We put to death, we render inoperative, inactive, and we start with these external evident things. The list does. But now trace the list as it moves inward, beloved of God, and think. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, that is depraved passions, evil concupiscence, wicked cravings. You see, they're passions and cravings that never be expressed, never blatantly evident like the profligate life or impurity in the marriage relationship or sexual indulgences. But it's a more secret thing. The list is converging and moving inward to the bullseye. I must put to death and render inoperative the cravings that would even lead me to what's that center one? Covetousness, which is idolatry. I may not be able to be convicted or convict someone else on the basis of fornication or concupiscence or these things, but we gradually move down. And which of us has not desired something that is not our own? Do you remember our blessed Savior turned the rocks or the stone into bread? And he refused to change what the tempter wanted. He would not do that which was absurdly contradictory to the purposes of God. He would not change his circumstances. He would not perform the miraculous, primarily because it was a temptation from the evil one, and secondarily, it's an absurd contradiction to God's design. God did not want us to eat rocks or dirt, and so it's inappropriate. So the Lord always in control. He turns the mind away, but for us, are we urged to change our circumstances? Why do I want to move? Better neighborhood? Improve my position? Why do I want to raise? Personal recognition? Why do I want my children to achieve? Pride? And a subtle form of idolatry where I have put so much esteem in my family? This is a day when the family is being held up verbally and in printed page, but at the same time being abused. And many of us are focusing our attention upon our children and family when it doesn't belong there at all. It belongs there with the Lord, focused upon Him. And the natural outcropping of this will give us wisdom and grace in the relationship with our children and family, and they will not turn out to be obnoxious, spoiled children. And yet that's what's happening in our community. I have two of my dear family that are in the faculty in these schools in Texas. It is unbelievable the things that the children think and feel and the extent at which the children in Houston feel like they can abuse teachers and disregard them and assert themselves because they have never learned to take directives or be obedient to any loving, attentive authority. And as a result, the children are devastated for all of their lives, and they become social cripples. Now, our point is not to make any social commentary. It's only to draw to your attention the imperative, the absolute imperative that I be honest. And in this first list, I see sins drawn to my attention that are starting outside external ones, sins against myself, vices that dilute and disturb and interfere with my spiritual life, and it comes right down to covetousness, which is idolatry. Are you an idol worshiper? Oliver Wendell Holmes says you could tell the character of a man by two pieces of material. Material in the knees of his pants and the material in the rug in front of a mirror. we can set ourselves up as idol worshipers. We venerate ourselves, occupied with our appearance, preoccupied with what we are, and we want to be spared that because it's so easy to take my focus off of the Lord Himself. But now there's a second list, and the second list starts in the opposite direction. The second list is sins in relationship and in the realm of dealing with other people. And it starts deep within in anger. That's the central core there. And now these begin to move outward to an external, obvious one that affects everybody else, and that is to be lying to other people. Absolutely deceitful, untrustworthy. Anger here is a word that carries the idea of a burning furnace, a seething continual. Now, our brother drew to our attention that it's possible to be angry in Ephesians 4, and that is righteous indignation against something that's wrong. But you even have to spare yourself that and don't gratify it and go to bed on it, because it'll breed sin and open up a door for the evil one to tempt us. But this is a character. Ladies, if you're young enough to still be concerned, go not with an angry man. If he is a boiling, seething furnace inside, restraining, have nothing to do with that kind of a person. This is a deep exposure of what we are. And may I just gently ask you, are you an angry person? Do you find yourself giving vent to strong thoughts and feelings and attitudes ever so easily, so conveniently? This is what he's trying to say are the members here on earth that we give in to and yield to. And I am to strip them off, put them away. Anger, wrath. This is like boiling water, suddenly agitated and erupts to the top. The burning of straw. Have you ever burned a Christmas tree? You're not allowed to do that nowadays, at least in our city, because of the pollutants and things like that. But I can hardly forget. Behind my house there was a large area, and it was used as a recreational field when I was a boy in New Jersey. And that answers some of your questions. I'm not from Houston originally. Now, the city put all the Christmas trees after the holidays, and they piled them up in this particular area. And they were designed to be taken off and brought down to the New Jersey shore and used as a basis for sand erosion. And this was as large as this room, a pile of Christmas trees. Well, you know, it's difficult for some boys to resist. And one of the fellows that I knew had a cigarette, and he lit the cigarette and tied it to the end of an arrow, and we arched that cigarette through the air right over our house and landed it right in the Christmas trees. Now, we were hardly to be blamed and could never be caught. I'm sure the police are still not looking for us now, so I'm free to tell you. It was astronomical. It was astounding what happened. Whew! Up went those trees with intense flame. They roared and soared so high, and my, it was breathtaking. It was really interesting for five or six boys standing around watching, and then, of course, to see the firemen come and all the excitement. It was all very interesting. Now, but hardly to be practiced again. Now, this is what's pictured here. Anger is deep within. Then this expression of wrath, thumos, intense explosion of feeling. But God is still deep within you. You can control that, and our brother has just drawn that to our attention, and we want to underline it. Are you a latently volatile, angry person? Do you really have to slap down on the gas to beat that person next to you and show them that they can't pass you? Do you really want to stiffen your shoulder when you pass people in the underground walkways and bump them because they're going the opposite way? There's so many ways that display what we are deep within, a potential angriness. But then there's malice. This is a planned malignancy of mind. I cannot help but feel that the press today are filled with malice. Can you imagine going to a young 16-year-old girl that's just come in second place and is in tears, and then shoving a microphone and a camera in their face and say, how does it feel to be a loser? You know, what a dreadful thing. That is malicious. That's taking advantage of a person in ill will. Do we do those kind of things? Is that potential with us? But now we're moving farther and farther out in that concentric circle, and blasphemy is slander, injurious speech. And then we come out to filthy communication, obscene language. Oh, my Lord, can the same mouth that produces praise on the Lord's day to him and witness to our children and return thanks at the table, and will they ever hear me use vulgar, obscene speech? I pray not. Now it's very evident what's on the inside. That I haven't put off that old man that's been judicially condemned by God. And then the next is, and lie not one to another. It's a dreadful thing to be a victim of deceit. I've been told that diplomacy is the science of deceit. I remember seeing a television program one time where both Churchill and Eisenhower declared that the deceased President Roosevelt, he said, he's just a liar. He was so politically ingenious that he could tell you anything and really mean it at the time. Now, I've never met or known any of those men, but the thought is there. It's an unfortunate thing. It's a sad thing if people cannot trust your words. We need to start when they are young. And don't ask them if they have, did you break that? I don't know of any little boy that says, yes, Mother, I broke that. He says, no. I just think, turn around and look for whoever did that. He's the only one in the room. But we'll do anything to avoid, to be deceitful, to protect ourselves. And simply and clearly, it starts out with anger and it moves outward and outward into deceit and bad language. What's the answer to this? God wants us to perceive. But he says, first, I want to tell you that this is very valid. And I have two sentences. The first list is in verse 5. The second list is in verse 8. And the two sentences are given to us in 6 and 7. You notice in verse 6, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. The worldling is going to be judged for those things. The unbeliever is going to face the wrath of God for practicing the very things that you and I are doing. Now, how can that be fair? How can that be ethical? How can that be morally right? How can I possibly tolerate that thought in my life as a child of God, that my neighbor is going to experience the wrath of God for the very same things that I am doing? The approach is altogether different. I need to mortify and put to death and be honest when it's exposed. And the hardest person to be honest with is your spouse. Most of them love the other so much they're glad to draw to one's attention. Not to embarrass or shame, but in the quietness of the home, they say, sweetheart, didn't you? You know, there's an awful lot of sentences my wife begins that way, and then I know what's happening. You know, sweetheart, did you ever think you might? You know, that's. Now, we need to be honest, and we need to see ourselves, and it's hard to accept that kind of conviction. We want to pretend. But then we become masters of deceit, and we begin to pretend all the time, unconsciously, even with ourselves. He says, no, the wicked are going to be judged. And you used to walk that way. See, it's the past and the present. The present is the children of disobedience are going to face the wrath of God. That's a future experience. In the past, you walked sometime when you lived in them. That's what you were like in your unsaved days. So what should I be in the present? I should be mortifying and putting off. Now, the reason why we do this is because we have received a new man. Verse 10 in the aorist tense, you have put on the new man. Verse 9, you have put off the old man. I assume that this is a very subtle way And there's a variety of opinions by different persons, more knowledgeable than I'm sure. But if we look at it as an aorist tense, and when in my life did I ever put off the old man? I did that at conversion, when the Spirit of God convicted me of sin, and I knew that I was a guilty sinner, and I accepted Christ as my Savior. In effect, I was saying, Bob Clark deserves Calvary. Bob Clark was crucified there. And I put off the old man, and that same event, by simple faith in the Lord Jesus, I put on the new man. I was brought into a whole new relationship. Now these things, this putting off the old and putting on the new man, this is a climactic once occasion, and I believe it is at our conversion. And in there, this new man has been created in the image of him that created him. Therefore, beloved of God, verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. These are positive, six positive characteristics. So now we've had two words, mortify and put off. We've had two lists that have exposed what I am to myself. We've had two sentences. In the past, you were this. In the future, the unsaved are going to face the judgment. In between, I need to put on. And this is the beautiful positive of God's grace and kindness. A lot of us avoid, I'm afraid, the simple text of God's Word. We need not be ashamed that you are elect of God. The actual word is called for oneself. You should be invested with a great, heartwarming joy. If you are a believer today, that you have been elect of God, called of God, drawn to Himself. And then notice the little words, holy and beloved. He has invested you with holiness in His eyes. And that's no difficulty for these people, because in chapter 1, the very teaching of the reconciliation of Christ, of creation and the believers, is drawn to our attention. And there, their reconciliation was that they would be holy and without blame before Him in His eyes. Now you and I are told, as God's chosen children, sanctified for Him, beloved of God, this is my responsibility. First, put on bowels of mercies. Second, kindness. Third, humbleness of mind. Fourth, meekness. Fifth, long suffering. Now, this is not affectation, it's not pretending. I am really to do this. I know that I have heard so many illustrations that a young boy at meetings or somewhere I had in my mind that if I just let God do things, it'll happen. And I've come to see that that was a misconception, and my mind held on to something that was really quite erroneous. It's my responsibility to mortify. It is my obligation to put off. Now, I do it in the light of a wonderful Savior and enabled by the Holy Spirit, but I must do it. I must make that mental assessment. And now it is up to me to put on, as a holy, beloved child of God, bowels of mercy. The idea is compassion. Listen to these words. The New English Bible says, put on garments that suit God's chosen people. New International, as God's chosen people, clothe yourself. Induno means to envelop yourself. Like you'd put an envelope, a letter into an envelope, we're to take that envelope of what God wants of character and put it on. I never really had substantial proof of this. I thought it in my mind. But after working for a period of time with people that were trained in that area during the service, I find out that this is a very valid psychological force. What you practice and do, you become. what you enter into. That's why you train your children. That's why you put the spoon into their hand and bring it to their mouth, and put the spoon in and bring it to their mouth. And soon they do this themselves, and soon they see the value of it. And after a while they do it properly, and the spoon is the right side up, and it doesn't go all over their lap. And so there is a progress and a development. It's the same way with you and me and our new man. I must exercise my will, acquiesce my surrender, my personal will and determinate person to the authority of God's Word and make myself compassionate. Bowels of mercy. That's the simple thought. Put on as God's called ones these simple things, the bowels of mercy, compassion. Do you remember Joseph? He had plenty of reason to be angry with his brothers, plenty of reason to be vindictive, but it wasn't that way at all, was it? He was compassionate. He acted in sparing judgment or condemnation. He was compassionate. Are you? When there's somebody that does something wrong, do you exercise restraint in criticism? Are you a compassionate person? Now, there's very few that will see it, possibly, or understand what you're doing. But it's part of what God wants on the inside. And remember, your life is hid with Him in heaven. And it'll all come out in that coming day. Passionate, compassion, and kindness. Is it necessary to ask God's people to be kind? Is it necessary to say that I should have goodness expressed in my deeds? The Lord said so. He said, now there was a Samaritan. And this man had gone down to an errand, the Lord came along, and here the lawyers came by and the religious leaders came by, and a Samaritan showed kindness, bound up his wounds, provided for him. Are you inclined to do that? I find myself so busy I can't be kind. I find myself frequently so preoccupied doing some noble calling. I don't know what your schedule is. Mine is a very heavy one. I have quite a number of daily radio programs, and I am just as busy as I can be, I think. And I'm just almost beyond my own personal capacities, and I have to ask the Lord for daily help to achieve what seems the reasonable next thing to do. But if I'm on the way to the station, and I'm usually very late, and I'm checking my watch as I'm going along, and there's a woman with a flat tire. Am I kind? I'm usually passed before I say, oh boy, I wish I had stopped. And I wonder if that isn't a rationalization. I know that my hands are going to get dirty, I'm going to go all sweaty, and very likely she's not going to have a good spare, and I'll have to do it and sit tight, too much up, and we forget the kindnesses. But we can be kind to our spouse. Just hold the door open. Just thank them for a meal. Make a practice of this. Put it on. Let the children know that there's a tender, gentle father who enjoys their company and wants to pat them and hold them and cuddle them. Kindness. They need it. Compassion and kindness. Humbleness of mind. The centurion was a humble man. He came to the Lord and said, I am not worthy that you should even come to my house. Just say the word and heal him. Humility. Genuine self-effacement. The book of Philippians tells me that I should think more of you than myself. I should esteem you as believers more than myself. Is that a challenge for you? It takes a long time to cultivate those kind of characteristics, isn't it? But these are things that I am to put on. And that's what will make you and me distinct from the world around. Not my Bible carrying, not my sermons that I preach, not the radio ministries, not the people I visit, not the tracts I give out, but it's the character of the person gives dignity and effectiveness to the work that's being done. And you will be a spiritual magnet drawing others. Compassion, kindness, humbleness, and meekness. There's an unfortunate circumstance that exists in our Bibles regarding the word meekness. If the word meekness appears in all the new versions, if it appears by itself in a sentence, it will be translated gentleness. which in my language and in the English language means a tender way of caring. You would pick up a flower gently so you don't disturb the petals. You would lift a little infant child and gently support its head, and that is gentleness. But meekness is a different word. And of course, the modern translators are then forced to use meekness when the two words come together, which, and there's five or six sentences in the scripture, and we talk about the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Well, then you're at a loss, so they have to translate it meek. Meekness, are you listening? Meekness is an attitude toward God, a passive acceptance of the will of God in my life. When Aaron saw his two sons cremated in front of him, the scripture says, and Aaron held his peace. That's why the Spirit of God is able to move the believing woman and say, the meek spirit is great in his sight. You think it means it has to be obedient to your husband. And that's not the thought at all. It's the woman that has the disposition toward God to accept her lot and her circumstances, and that meekness of spirit will be used of God to touch and win, without a word, your manner of life. That's the concept. In other words, just as James says, with meekness receive the engrafted word. As you've heard it during this day, and you will hear it again tomorrow, and you read it on your own, receive the Word of God with a mild temperament toward God. If God exposes anger, belligerence, corruption, overactive, deviant activity of some kind, accept it. God is trying to bless and lead me out. And long-suffering. The self-restraint in the face of all provocation, just refusing to retaliate. Ah, beloved of God, can you see yourself in such a role? You know our immediate response to things. Sometimes we think that those children spit the food out when they've just given them on purpose. No, that's just the way you begin sucking. You know, you move your tongue out and it oozes the food out of your mouth. And you feel like, ah, come on, what's the matter with you? Learn to eat properly, you know. We get irritated and impatient with them. Well, we need to have that kind of a restraint. Suffer long, long suffering. And forbear one another and forgive one another. If any man have a quarrel against any. The old thought that we like to hold on to is Matthew under the kingdom instruction, where we go to the person and rebuke them, and then the person repents, and if they don't repent, then we go to the church. That's the way to get repentance and forgiveness. You know, then ultimately you get back at them. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, forgive. Be ye kind one to another, he said to the saints at Ephesus. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Because they apologize? No. Because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Are you a forgiving believer? Am I long-suffering, meek in my relationship to God? Do these things characterize me? These are positive graces that I am to have and to determine that are going to be part of my person and character. And then, two passive graces are given to us. In verse 15, let or allow the peace of Christ to rule in your heart. Allow the peace of Christ to rule in your heart. To rule means to act as an umpire. It's an athletic term. You know, the tennis, you've seen a tennis match on the television, maybe the ball goes up, the service goes down, and the umpire makes a decision. Foul, hit the line or it's out. You have to accept it. Well, the peace that Christ has given to you and me should act as an umpire in my life. And if I am belligerent or doggedly determined or lustful and it's brought down to my attention and the Spirit of God says, foul, wrong, then I give and accept it. Because Christ has given such serenity to you. He has said that you're holy and harmless. You have been brought by God into a place of tremendous positional blessing in Christ. That life is hidden with Him in heaven. And as a result, I should enjoy it to such a degree that when He acts as an umpire, And that peace and serenity that's been ministered to me, I say, no, Lord. No, I won't do that. Thank you. Allow the peace of Christ to rule to the which you were called. That's why God saved you. It wasn't to ornament yourself. It wasn't to teach a Bible class. It was to be a living, vital testimony that there are godly people in an ungodly world. People that center their mind upon Christ. People that worship and adore and function as priests. People who want to magnify the Lord Jesus and see less of oneself. And that's the reason why he called you. He wants a remnant in this world. He wants in thinking. And then, as a result, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We share with one another. We open up this which is a rich reservoir of tremendous help, the Word of Christ. We put on 6 moral characteristics that evidence themselves in external action. And we passively accept the rule of the peace of Christ in my life and the Word of God dwelling in me richly. Not a little deposit once in the morning. Meditate on it. Feed upon it. Enjoy it. Allow it to flourish. And then God would use us for the blessing of others. And then whatever we do will be done for His honor and glory in verse 17. May I ask you, are you godly? Not by divine call or appointment, but are you and I godly people? Let's pray. Father, speak to our heart through thy word, we ask, and give us a willingness to receive it and become stronger